As I said, we're starting a new series today as we begin this Lent journey to Easter. And it's not specifically a Lent series. Our Come Holy Fire series had the fasting element in the middle, so we've kind of done Lent already. So a way to focus in on coming out of that series, we talked about being emptied and cleansed and filled, and really this series is focusing in on what does that look like. And I think, especially as we've gotten closer to the starting, and as I've prayed about this, I'm becoming more and more convinced this is a very timely and appropriate series for where we find ourselves. Because I know it's not just me, but it does seem like our world has gotten louder and a little bit more edgy. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. If you haven't experienced something like this, you can at least envision this happening. You're sitting in a coffee shop. You're trying to enjoy a latte or whatever it is that you like to drink. Read a book, you know. And you can't help but overhear this conversation that's going on a table or two over. Now, you're not eavesdropping. You're practicing community from a distance. That's what we're going to call that. But there's two guys talking, and they're talking politics. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's hard to tell anymore. It could be anything because it all ends up typically going the same way. The conversation starts out okay. It's friendly. But within a couple minutes, you can feel the shift. The volume starts to go up. They start emphasizing their points a little bit more forceful. The body language tenses up. And you watch something happen that is becoming increasingly common. They just stop listening. They take turns talking, but they're not listening to each other. They're reloading. I think that's a pretty good description of where we are. We are a culture of reloaders. And I get it. We live in a time that it feels like it's just more fractured and divided than it's been, at least in my lifetime. And I'm hitting a half century this year, so, you know. But this doesn't happen in every conversation that I have, but I'm finding it increasingly that you never know where the disagreement or the conflict is hiding right around the corner. And so when we have these conversations, we tend to have our guards up. And when it happens, the world kind of gives us a couple of ways to respond. And the first one is probably the default that we're in right now. We attack. Well, you've got to win the argument. You've got to conquer. You've got to win the debate. You've got to own the right. You've got to own the left. You've got to cancel. I mean, that's where we live. Or the second option, which tends to come out of once the first option doesn't work, we'll default to the second one, where we just withdraw altogether. We retreat. We unfollow. We block. We surround ourselves with people who look like us and sound like us and drive the same car and buy the same brand of oatmeal that we buy. So the options are attack or withdraw, fight or flight. But the question we're going to wrestle with in this series is, what if there's another way? What if there is a way, specifically for us as believers, a way that we can walk through this life and kind of go through this world that is faithful to Jesus, that looks like Jesus, and steps out of the culture wars, at least the way that the world wants to fight the culture wars, and into the kingdom of God? Is there a way that we can be distinct and yet not distant, where we can hold on to our convictions and yet not lose our capacity for compassion? And I believe that there is. But before we get there, we have to get something very clear. And this is important, and I've already said this a couple of times today. It's important because it's not just the foundation of everything that we're talking about here. It is the foundation of our faith. And it's three very simple words. Jesus is King. Not as a metaphor, not for something that you can just slap on a bumper sticker and not even something that's way out there in the future that we hope for. Jesus is king right now. And I know it doesn't feel like it sometimes. And why that's so important for us to get that in our hearts and our minds is because the minute that we doubt that, or the minute that we will say Jesus is king, but deep down in the back of our mind we're thinking, he might be king, but I think he needs my help. We start making our own way. We start deciding that this is how the king needs to be defended, or this is how we have to do this. But when we actually believe that he is king, that he rules even in the chaotic kind of fractured world that we live in, it changes our posture. And when we live like that, and that's what this series is all about. But there's another thing that I want to clarify right off the bat, because I know the season that we live in right now, and I know that some people are thinking, third way? He's talking about Republicans and Democrats. He's talking about right and left. And my answer to that would be yes and no. Obviously, the loudest things in our country right now and in our context, they're political. I mean, that's how it is. And the problem is it's leaking into everything else. I just wanted to watch a bunch of grown men who were overpaid run around a football field and run into each other in the Super Bowl. But then people were telling me I had to worry about who they voted for and things like that. I just wanted to watch, so we can't, it doesn't matter what the area is. It's just leaking in. So it feels like that's what it's about. But it's really deeper than that and more basic, because it goes to any area where we're tempted to step out of the way of the kingdom and start doing things the way that the world says to do them. And so we're calling this series The Third Way, not necessarily as a middle ground alternative to extremes, because it might not just be two options that the world offers us. They might offer us a whole handful of things. But the way that Jesus offers us is something that's not just, it's radically different than anything the world offers. In fact, in many cases, it doesn't even feel like it fits in the same category. And on top of that, the way that he offers us, at least in terms of our faithfulness to the kingdom and his reign, it is far better than anything the world offers us. But I got to tell you, it's not easy. Because it's this journey that we're in Lent shows us, it's shaped like the cross. It requires sacrifice. It requires humility. But the good news is the cross wasn't the end of the story. Because this road that we're on, it might be shaped like the cross, but it is sustained and empowered by the hope that we have in the resurrection. And so that's going to be a refrain. That's going to be a theme we're going to focus on as we go through this. And we're going to begin this morning by looking at the book of James, chapter 1. Now, to give you a little bit of a biographical note on James, he was one of Jesus's brothers, at least along with Jude that we know of. And James was not known for... In fact, me and Steve were talking about it this morning. His brothers wanted to send him off because they thought he was crazy. But somewhere after the resurrection, somewhere along the line, his brothers came to faith in him, which, can you imagine that? Stephen grew up with a bunch of... Could you imagine your brothers coming to faith in Stephen Snyder after your death and resurrection? Yeah, that's funny. The dynamic between brothers. But somewhere... And he not only did that, but... He becomes one of these key leaders in the church in Jerusalem, which was where the church began on the day of Pentecost. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and for all of its significance, though, the church in Jerusalem, as it got older and as it grew, it became kind of this. It wasn't always sunshine and roses, because it went from being largely a Jewish congregation, they could all get along pretty well, to being mixed with more Gentiles and Greeks and all sorts of other people. And you had those who were loyal to Rome and those who wished that the earth would open up and swallow the Roman Empire. You had those who grew up eating anything that they wanted and not really observing any religious law. And you had, again, faithful Jews who wouldn't eat pork chops or shellfish. So, but they had to figure out, what does it look like to live as a unified body, not just for themselves, but as an example to the world around them. And so James writes this letter, and it is probably, of all of the letters in the New Testament, the most practical of all the letters. There's all sorts of instructions that James gives, and it sounds a lot, and I'm stealing this line from Steve because he gave it to me this morning. He sounds a lot like his brother. He sounds a lot like Jesus in this letter, which shouldn't surprise us one bit. But very early on in the letter, he gives them this kind of rhythm or speed limit, I guess you could say, for how they are to move through some of these situations where they might not be quite unified. And it begins, he connects it with the speed of their speech. And so James 1:19 and 20 says, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires." This is the word of God for the people of God. I think, thanks be to God. Because we read that, and it's our tendency to get those things backwards, right? Because we are slow to listen, we are quick to speak, and we are ever increasingly very, very fast to get angry. We've got high-speed internet and high-speed outrage to match. But notice the connection that James makes here. He links the speed of our speech and the speed of our listening, or lack thereof, with the speed of our anger. So think about how, because we've all experienced this, we find ourselves in these moments where we're in a disagreement with someone, and we rush to respond to what's going on. And when we do that, when we rush to make our point, when we make sure that we're reloading rather than listening to what's being said in response or back to us, we're usually operating out of fear, which a lot of times translates itself into anger. And so the angrier we are, the faster we reload, so we can fire faster, we can get it off. Because we're afraid that if we don't respond fast enough, that the truth is going to lose. If we give that thing room to be spoken, that somehow we're going to validate what's being said. So we shout and then we reload. We post and we reload. We interrupt and we reload, and we just get angrier and angrier. And I think that's what produces the withdrawal. When we realize that that's not working, then we just shut down altogether. And neither one of those responses is healthy. But here's the problem with this whole idea of responding in anger. And James tells us pretty specifically, our anger does not produce godly righteousness. Steph shared with me the Passion translation of that verse last night. And it said something to the effect of, our way of responding in anger is never a legitimate tool for bringing about God's righteous purposes. And it's just not. It doesn't matter how right we are or how justified we feel in our rage or our anger. Human anger does not build the kingdom of God. It builds walls. It creates distance. It shuts down conversations. It tends to harden hearts. So hear me on this. You cannot scream and argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. I can't even scream and argue my kids into brushing their teeth. And that's a lot less serious. We just can't, we can't do it. And so James offers us, he invites us into this different posture, this posture of holy curiosity. So what does that mean? What is holy curiosity? Where holy curiosity is the spiritual discipline, and it is a discipline because it is not easy, of dropping the stone that we were about to throw, of holding off reloading, and picking up a question mark instead. It's the decision to say, you know what, I disagree with this, but I want to understand you. You are made in the image of God, and you are worth my attention. You are worth me giving you the honor of listening to you. And I know that sounds like psychobabble, and it sounds like it's mushy, but hear me out on this. Because we see Jesus do this exact thing all throughout his ministry. When you read the Gospels, have you ever noticed how many questions Jesus asks? Have you ever wondered why Jesus asks so many questions? He is the Son of God. He knows everything. And if you don't believe me, there's a couple of moments in the Gospels where he literally speaks what somebody else is thinking. That's creepy. He knows where the fish are hiding. He knows the Samaritan woman's history before she ever tells him anything. In fact, she never does expose her history. He just knows it. And yet over and over again, he asks questions. He meets a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, who's crying out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And so he calls over to him and he asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" If I'd have been one of the disciples, I would have gone, "He wants financial advice. He's blind. What do you think he wants?" If I would have been Jesus, and we should all be grateful that I am not Jesus, I would have just walked up, healed him, said, "You're welcome. Next," and just moved on. You know, it's efficient. But Jesus, he doesn't seem to be too interested in efficiency in the Gospels. He never takes a direct route to where he's supposed to go. His conversations sometimes feel like his conversation with Nicodemus doesn't even go the way Nicodemus has wanted to go. And it's not because he's, you know, loopy and doesn't know what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's not interested in efficiency. He's interested in that person. He's interested in who he's going to encounter along the road as he has to go through Samaria. He's interested in relationship and connection. And so he asked Bartimaeus the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And there's a certain sense of dignity in that, of instead of just deciding beforehand what that person's going to say, he lets Bartimaeus articulate his desire. So that's something that this posture does. It dignifies other people, which is something I think we need to rediscover, especially in the church. And I know that some people might be thinking, why in the world would we want to dignify people who we disagree with? And I'll even grant they might be completely wrong. Well, I'm glad you asked. The reason that we can do this, the reason that we're called to this, the reason that we can afford to slow down and actually listen and respond before we listen and ask these questions is because of what we just established at the beginning of the sermon. It's because of who sits on the throne. Jesus is king. And because he reigns, truth is not fragile. Think about that. If Jesus really is king, if his kingdom really is unshakable, if there is not a force in the universe that can not just not defeat the kingdom, but really can't even put a dent and a scratch in it, and if the truth of that is firm and solid, we don't have to panic every time somebody disagrees with us or every time we hear something that is... And we hear some things that are way out in left field. We don't have to dominate every conversation. We don't have to win every argument. And most importantly, we don't have to defend God as if he needs our protection. The last time I checked, God's a pretty big boy. He can take care of himself. Now, we want to represent him well, but he doesn't need bodyguards. And so we can take a deep breath and remember, truth is not fragile. God is not threatened. The kingdom is secure. And so we can afford to be a little curious with people. We can afford to ask questions. We can afford to really listen to people. We can afford to say, you know what, tell me more about that. I would really like to help me understand where you're coming from and how you came to that. And this is kind of what it means to live under the reign of Jesus. Jesus asked questions that drew things out of people. He wanted to know what was going on in their lives. And it was because he knew he was the king of a kingdom that wasn't going to go anywhere. And we're citizens of that kingdom. And so, in just like Jesus, we don't have to panic. We don't have to be in a rush to shout things down. We don't have to reload our arguments while the other person is talking. Instead, we can create space for the kingdom of God to come and for the Holy Spirit to do his work. We can ask questions. We can seek to understand before we are seeking to be understood. And you might be thinking, and that doesn't mean that we are just to accept everything that's said to us. It doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter or that we shouldn't stand for anything. But again, I think it's important to look at Jesus in this. Look at how he came into the world. We talked about in John chapter 1, we talked about this verse right before Christmas during Advent. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John tells us that the Word, the truth, became human. He became one of us. He didn't stay at a distance and just shout himself from heaven. He didn't send us a list of arguments or debate points. He became one of us. He moved into the neighborhood. He sat at our tables. He asked us questions. He listened to people's stories. And when he came, John tells us, he came full of grace and truth. Not grace and no truth, not truth and no grace. He came full of both. And here's why that's important. And here's what that means for us, what this looks like. Truth is what we believe, and grace is how we relate. And again, we see Jesus doing this over and over. He could have used the truth as a weapon to just beat people into submission, but he didn't. He offered, he came to them graciously. He offered them truth, but he did it in a way that was winsome, that he was creating space for the truth to be heard. And because he was full of both of those things, we never see him, he never feels threatened by those questions that he gets. He always seems to know how to respond. Of course, Jesus is special, so there's a little bit of that. But he was never threatened by doubt. He didn't shut down every conversation with a quick answer. He created space. He invited people in. He was curious about people's hearts, their hopes, their fears. He knew what was going on in their lives, but in order to, he was engaging with them on this gracious level. And I have to wonder if the Son of God was willing to do that with us, to enter our world, to listen to our stories, to ask us questions, then surely we can extend that same kind of posture to the people around us. I mean, think about, have you ever been asked this question? You're in a conversation with somebody, and they just say to you, you know, I don't believe in God. Now, is your response to that question to immediately go on a diatribe for all of the reasons that they should believe in God? There's an appropriate place for that. Or do you ask, you know what, I'm curious. Tell me about this God you don't believe in. You want to know what I bet you'll discover when you ask that question? 75% of the time, the God they are about to describe to you doesn't look anything like the God you believe in. But you would not have known that had you just fired off and kept reloading your arguments. But if you pause and you ask the question, okay, God, give me strength. I'm going to need some wisdom how to respond. Tell me about this God you don't believe in. Tell me about this God you're so angry at that you don't, but you don't believe in. And then when it doesn't look like anything that you believe, oh, that's wonderful. Well, I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about the God that I believe in. Now, if they describe a God that looks very similar to the one we believe in, that's a whole different conversation. But we would never get to that point if we were just going to start reloading and trying to knock the other person down below our level. When we choose to listen, when we choose to ask those questions instead of immediately trying to take hold of the conversation and steer it, we're saying, you know what, I really trust that God is big enough to handle this. I trust that if I faithfully represent Him in this and walk His way, He's going to give me the strength, He's going to give me the wisdom, He's going to show me the way to go. When we ask these questions instead of making the statements, we believe that the truth is strong enough to withstand examination. And when we seek to understand before trying to change somebody's mind, we're saying, you know, I trust that the Holy Spirit is working in ways that I can't see, because there's a reason this person is having this conversation with me. And here's the beautiful thing about connection, or about curiosity. I just gave you the answer. Curiosity creates connection. How do you feel when someone just is genuinely interested in what's going on in your life and they listen to what you have to say to them? You feel a connection with that person. Man, they're interested in who I am. When you genuinely listen to someone and actually care about their answers, there's something that shifts. Walls come down, hearts start to soften, space opens up for real conversation. But you know what doesn't create connection? Winning arguments. Posting the perfect comeback. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Proving that you're right. I've said this before, and this is something I'm sure I'll say this again even after today. You can win the argument and lose the person. You can be completely right in everything you say and be completely ineffective for the kingdom. But when we approach someone with this genuine, holy curiosity and say, you know what, I really want to understand where it is that you're coming from, your perspective, tell me more about that. That's when transformation, I think, really becomes possible. Not because we've compromised truth, and not because we have all of the perfect answers to give them in response, but because we've created space for the truth to actually be heard. I've heard it said before, once you've cut off a person's nose, there's no sense giving them a rose to smell. I think that's how some of us engage. And we don't do it intentionally. I mean, it's just it's the culture we swim in. It's the same thing with the truth. If you have so built a wall between you and another person before you ever get a chance to share the truth with them, they're never going to get it. God might use somebody else to come along, but it's not going to be because of you. It's going to be in spite of you. I would rather be the because of person. So here's where the rubber meets. How do we live this out? What does this look like? Well, what if the next time you find yourself in a disagreement, and it could be between here and the parking lot, who knows? Then what if before you start reloading your argument and pulling out the stone that you're going to slay the giant with, what if you just choose the third way that's not attack or withdraw? What if you don't fire off your argument, not even a little bit, not even to clarify, not even so that they know where you stand, and you just And you respond with just genuine questions, real questions, curious questions, questions that seek to understand, not questions that are arguments in disguise, and you know what type of questions those are. What if you responded by truly seeking to understand how did you arrive at that place? Because if we're going to lead somebody out of darkness, it does pay to know how they got there in the first place. And here's what it might sound like. Well, that's interesting. How did you come to that conclusion? What experiences have shaped how you got to this place? How you came to this? Help me see what you're seeing because I'm missing something. And notice what you're not saying. You're not saying, well, actually, or well. Have you considered, or I hear what you're saying, but, or let me play devil's advocate. That's always my favorite one. Now, there may come a time, and if you play this right, I guess is how I could say this, if you walk this right, there probably will come a time where you have those conversations. But that initial, this might not be the time to have that. So this week, as this kind of first step in this journey, I want us to start practicing this discipline of curiosity. And instead of jumping in with our opinion immediately, that we just take a deep breath and we say, Jesus is King. You know what? Tell me more about your story. Tell me more about how you got there. Help me to understand. And here's what I think you'll discover. When we stop trying to just win arguments, when we stop trying to just convince or be right all the time, something happens. You start seeing the person and not just the position. We don't have people anymore. We're all positions. That's what it feels like anymore. We start hearing their stories, not just the arguments. And we start recognizing the image of God in them, even when we disagree with them, and even when it's hard to see on our own. I think one of the more sinister aspects of this culture of being reloaders, where we want to shoot first, and is that it becomes easier and easier to dehumanize other people because we've reduced them less than a person to an argument. And when we can do that, when we can, and social media has really contributed to this because it creates a distance. And it used to be that you will say things on social media that you would never say to somebody's face. You notice that's changing. Because now you don't need social media because there's things that people will say to face-to-face to somebody else that they would never have said before. And so we've created this environment. But when we can do that, when we can reduce someone to less than someone created in the image of God, we have ceased to reflect Jesus. We need to rediscover the image of God in our fellow human beings. And I don't care how wrong they are. They are creatures. You were wrong at one point. And it took the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ to bring you to where you are. And I know that there are some people who hear this and they think, well, they did it to me first. They treated me bad first. And that might be true. I'll grant you that. But I have a hard time picturing Jesus hanging on the cross, looking at the people who said vile things about him, spread lies about him, arrested him, and were largely responsible for what was happening to them. When he looks down on them, instead of saying, Father, forgive them, he says, Father, get them. It has a very different ring to it. He didn't come to win arguments. He didn't come to prove he was right. He didn't come to dominate. He came to transform hearts. He came to serve, and that's the way of Jesus. It's the way that it looks to live under his reign. And it's not easy because the way of Jesus looks like the cross. It means that following Jesus is going to cost us something. It might mean laying down our need to be right. It might mean laying down our need to be to have the last word. It will definitely mean dying to our own ego and our own pride. But here's the promise and the good news. The way of Jesus never stops at the cross. It always leads to resurrection. It always leads to new life. It leads to transformation for us and for those who will encounter the way of Jesus because of us. So when we choose to live in this posture, and it takes the grace and truth of Jesus to do this, when we choose to ask these questions rather than lecturing, we're walking the way of Jesus. We're living as citizens of his kingdom. We're trusting that he reigns and that his way is better than anything the world can offer us. And so let me leave you with this. What if this Lent, we, instead of giving up chocolate or social media, although our social media might be a good thing to give up, we just lay down the need to be right? What if we gave up the need to win every argument and have the last word, and we took up this posture of holy curiosity? We took up the posture of listening and the posture of someone who really shows by the way that they live that they trust that Jesus, he's got this. He's king. His kingdom's not going anywhere. And I'm telling you, if we do this, it will change your relationships. It'll change the way that you see people. It will change the way that people engage with you. It'll change your life, and it just might change the life of somebody you come into contact with. Amen. Let's pray together.